Well, on Sunday mornings, we study systematically through the New Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And by course, we have come to Romans chapter 5 for this morning. We are nearly a third of the way through the book of Romans. Do you believe that? That's how quick I'm moving through this book. You're saying, boy, it sure don't feel like that. No, we're moving pretty quick, I think. This book is a doctrinal walkthrough of the Christian experience. Our human author here, the Apostle Paul, as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he writes, he begins by presenting every unbeliever as guilty before God, completely unrighteous and incapable of righteousness. That's chapters 1, 2, and a portion of chapter 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul set forth this wonderful doctrine that we've been picking apart here, the doctrine of justification by faith, that is the credited righteousness of God for us through faith alone in Jesus, completely apart from works, completely apart from the law. And that's something that Paul does that should be music to our ears. He separates the two. Righteousness for you has nothing to do with keeping rules. Righteousness for you, it has nothing to do with how good your works are or how good they aren't. He disjoins that justification by faith from the law and from works so that we can know that our spiritual performance does not affect our justification, our righteous standing before God. In fact, it's the other way around. Our spiritual performance does not disturb that truth of righteousness through faith, but instead it is the truth of justification by faith that actually affects and alters our religious performance, if you prefer, or spiritual performance to be more accurate. Well, then in chapter 4, Paul wanted to support everything that he was teaching biblically, and he wanted to prove to us that this just wasn't his opinion on things, but that actually his teaching was consistent with Old Testament doctrine. So what he did was he called up two Old Testament saints to serve as witnesses for this doctrine, justification by faith. That's a very Jewish thing to do, because the Old Testament law taught that you shouldn't believe anything unless it's something that can be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So there's Paul's two witnesses from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Both of those men were declared righteous by God according to faith. They were both sinners that God declared righteous on the basis of faith. And that brings us to chapter 5. And I just want to assure you that Paul is very orderly with everything that he's teaching. He's not just throwing a bunch of doctrine against the wall to see what sticks. He's actually going at this piece by piece, bit by bit. He's stacking truth logically upon truth, logically upon truth. So all of this is in perfect order, being built logically by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's next logical order of thought would be to answer some all-important questions. That if salvation is justification through our faith in Jesus alone, then how good is that justification? What does that mean practically for us in real life? How does that affect our life? Will it last forever? Is it something that we can lose or ruin? Those are all questions we should be sitting on the edge of our seat to find out the answers for if we don't know them. And Paul's going to answer those types of questions here in chapter 5, which should make chapter 5 a chapter of extreme interest for anyone that is a professing believer in Christ. For you here at Anchored Fellowship, I would say for sure it is a chapter that you are going to want to know in and out. So it's one of those chapters where you're hearing it this morning live, and that's great, but I think it's going to be a chapter you'll need to come back to and listen to again once it's posted online. Listen to this as many times as it takes to really get this in the heart and in the brain. I would like to be able to take the first 11 verses of this chapter. I don't think we're going to be able to do that. So if we can get down to verse 5, that's going to be just fine. We're off to a slow start here, and that is A-okay. We'll aim for verse 5. We'll see what happens, but the rest of the verses we will try to take next Sunday. So you want to be here for both teachings for sure. You want to listen to both of these teachings a few times just to make certain you know these things. They are fundamental to your faith. They are crucial to your faith. This is really going to provide you with the kind of stability that every Christian should be looking for concerning their faith in Christ and their relationship with God. So verse 1, let's begin reading chapter 5, the book of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, since we, now he's talking to believers in Christ, only believers in Christ can say this, but since we, believers in Christ, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't make you an expert on parsing Greek verbs and figuring out Greek tenses this morning, but what I can do is just quickly do that for you. So that you get a better sense of what's being said here and just how gigantic this statement is. First of all, the phrase, we have been justified by faith, it is a tense that expresses a past action that does not need to be repeated. It's actually the aorist tense, but it's a past action, something that has taken place that does not need to be repeated. And then the second phrase here, we have peace with God. That is a tense that expresses a present and ongoing tense. So because we have believed in Jesus once and for all, we are, as a result, permanently granted righteous standing before God. That's the idea in the tense. And the result of that is a present and ongoing peace with God. Now, you can even see that in the English tenses. That's fine. It's a little more precise in the Greek, but that should have you on solid ground there. He is going to say in verse 10 that at one time, we Christians, we believers, we used to be enemies with God. We were at war with God. And that is just our natural state. There's no way to avoid that. We are born into this world in that very state. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Some are openly at war with God. They're pretty easy to spot. They're the people that hate God and make no bones about that. And you try to share with them that God loves them and wants to save them, and they probably curse you out and then curse God out just to cover all their bases. So that's the person that is openly at war with God. They know it, and they understand the implications of that. But then you have some that are at war with God, and they don't even realize it. It's kind of the scariest position to be in. They don't even realize it because they have got their hopes stuck on something that is false. They have a false hope, a false sense of security. The false hope of the unreligious person is that we Christians are wrong about all of this, and that there really is no God and no Satan. There really is no heaven or hell. There really is no thing such as righteousness and unrighteousness. It just doesn't matter because obviously all of this is just way too hard to believe, right? That's the false hope of the unreligious person. But then you have the religious person, and it's the scariest position to be in by far. The religious person who is indeed religious and sincere and genuine in their religion, but they have not fully trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, and they have some other kind of false hope, like they put their false hope in their works. Or they put their false hope in their sincerity or in their dedication. And folks like that are pretty tough to talk to. They get pretty defensive when you try to tell them all of those things you're trusting in, those things can't save you. Your faith has to be wholly and squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if it's not, you have no assurance whatsoever of eternal salvation. And they get defensive about that, and you know, say things similar to, how dare you tell me that I am at war with God? How dare you tell me that I'm not really saved? I love God. I read the Bible. I'm dedicated. I'm sincere. And I'm doing the best I can to live a life that pleases God. But see, that's the problem. Heaven is not for people who are trying hard, regardless of how sincere they may be, or regardless of how well they may be doing. Heaven is not for people who are trying in their own strength. Heaven is reserved for perfect people. And we are talking God-level perfection. So there's nothing that you can personally do or offer up that is going to create a peace between you and God. It's an impossibility. But the gospel is this, that God knows that, and God doesn't expect that from us. In fact, the Lord has provided this for us, and He offers it to us. And it's this, that Jesus was our peace offering to God the Father. You, I hope, are aware of the Old Testament principle found in the sacrificial law of the peace offering. It was when a Jew would bring a lamb, a perfect, spotless lamb, and they would offer that up to God as a peace offering. They were saying, Lord, I want there to be peace between you and me, not animosity, not division. Lord, I don't want you after me. I don't want you upset with me. I want peace there. And even in the Old Testament, you can pick it up by that principle that even in the Old Testament, it was about the lamb that you were bringing as your peace offering and not you yourself. Same thing. That Old Testament set of laws, that was the type. Jesus is the fulfillment. What I'm saying is it's never been about us to take it upon ourselves to make peace with God. We can't do it. It's always been about a sacrifice. It's always been about a peace offering that we offer up. It's not us that lays down our life on that altar to make peace with God. It's something else. Old Testament, the spotless lamb that you bring. New Testament, the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was our peace offering to the Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace. And again, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we've been justified by faith, so we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That is an objective truth, not a subjective truth, not a relative truth. The world likes relative truth. Well, it's true if it fits my, you know, style. This is nothing like that. This is an objective truth, and how you feel at any given moment doesn't change this objective truth. It is locked in. It is always going to be true no matter what. The stability of your standing before God does not rest upon how you feel about yourself. It rests on what God's Word says to be true. So on your bad days, you don't need to get saved again. Anyone used to do that? When I was young, I used to get saved every week. It's like, anyone want to be saved tonight? Yes, I had a rough week. I need saved again. No, on your bad days, you don't need to be saved again. You just need to convince your heart and mind of this objective truth that you are no longer at war with God, because that has been settled by Christ. And when you took Christ by faith as Lord, you were instantly in that moment forever at peace with God. Not thanks to you, but thanks to Jesus. Verse 2, through Him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And real quickly, just look at that last word, stand. That is short for standing. We are talking about a standing here. In this case, it would be a positional standing, the positional standing of credited righteousness by faith. Hopefully, we all understand by now that credited righteousness is not a practical human righteousness. It is not something that we can accomplish. It is a positional, spiritual standing before God. So we're amassing some great truths here as we go through Romans. In this chapter alone, faith in Jesus provides our righteousness. That's a good deal for us unrighteous, ungodly people that want to be saved. Faith in Jesus provides our righteousness. Faith in Jesus makes us to be at peace with God. And then the first part of verse 2, faith in Jesus grants us access into the grace of God. That is the full storehouse of God's favor and blessing. We have complete access to that because of our faith in Jesus. So anything good that you can think of to ask of from the Heavenly Father, as long as it is in accordance with the Word of God, you have the privilege, the right, and the access to go to God and ask for that at any time that you want. You forever have His ear once you've believed in His Son. That is something that works cannot provide for you. That is something that only faith can give to you. That is built right into the word grace. Grace means unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor with God. So if you are approaching God on the basis of works, or again, if you're, you know, approaching God and approaching that access to God on the basis of how you're feeling on any given day, then the truth is you're going to be kept from access to God more often than not. It's going to be like this. Well, today's a lost cause. I messed up, so I guess the only thing I can do today is lay low. You know, Lamentations 3, it says, His mercies are new every morning. Maybe I'll try again in the morning. I'll try to access the Father and His grace in the morning, you know, before the day gets too long and I've had time to mess that day up too. And that's how it's going to be if it's works-based. And the truth is, that's all an illusion anyway. Because in your own works, you're never going to be able to truly get access to God. So Anchored Fellowship, I would say to you this morning, hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, that your access to God's favor and blessing, it does not come through your worthiness, but because of your faith in Jesus and His worthiness. It's always been about the Lamb, always. So never forget, when you're coming to the Father, how are you coming to the Father in prayer? When you're accessing His grace through prayer, how are you coming to the Father? You're coming to the Father in the name of Jesus, not in your own name. And there's a big difference between the two. I give you a real simple example here. That would be that if you came to my house this week, knocked on the door, and asked me to borrow my Martin guitar, I'm telling you no. After I laugh at you. What a maroon. Thinks he's going to borrow my Martin guitar. Sheesh. But if you drop the name Maggie, that's different. If you say to me, knock, knock, Arlen, Maggie said it would be okay if I dropped by and borrowed your Martin guitar. Well, guess what? You're leaving with the Martin guitar. And then, of course, me and Maggie are going to have words about which of my items are available for lending and which are not. No, I'm kidding. She has a good name, and she has value and worth in that home. So if you can get something to be requested through her name, I'm going to give it to you, because that's how it works. You've beat the system, so to speak. And that may be an imperfect example, but human examples are always imperfect examples of spiritual truths. That's how it works. You come to God the Father on the basis of Jesus in His name, and that name Jesus has behind it His accomplishments, His worthiness, His righteousness, His perfection, not yours. So it's not based on, did I have a good day? It's based on, as I come before the Father and access His grace, do I believe by faith in Jesus that He is my access to God the Father? Reading on in verse 2, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And most of you know that biblical hope is quite different from worldly hope. The worldly definition of hope would be more like wish. You know, I hope there's a parking space for me this morning at Anchored Fellowship. I hope Arlen finishes by 11:45 this morning. I hope he doesn't put off communion another week. What we really mean when we use that word in a worldly way is we mean, I wish. I have no reason to think it might happen or that it might not happen. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm wishing that it happens. But biblical hope is completely different than that. Biblical hope is, by definition, the certain expectation of coming good. So in the Bible, when you're talking about hope, you're talking about something that's attached to the Word of God, to a promise of God, and it's you having complete confidence, like sure knowledge that because God said that thing or God promised that thing, it's definitely going to come to pass. In this case, it is the hope of the glory of God. And what I would say to that is just simply that we haven't seen anything yet. You think you know God right now? Oh, you just wait. You think you've seen some glorious things out of the Lord, and we could all testify. But yeah, you just wait. We haven't seen anything yet. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So the God who was so glorious that he had to tell Moses, Moses, you can't see me in the flesh because your human body just can't contain it. Like literally, my glory will blast your flesh to pieces. The God who is so glorious that the seraphim in heaven don't ever take a coffee break from flying around the throne of God and praising him with the words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That God in all of his glory is the God that you're going to see one day. And he won't have to be filtered for you so that your body doesn't blow apart. He won't be watered down so that you don't die of radiation poisoning from his power and radiant glory. It won't be an emanation. It won't be a manifestation. It's going to be God in all of his glory. You're going to see that with your eyes because you too will be in a glorified body. Another Bible doctrine that I wish we could talk about this morning, but for sake of time, we better move on. Now, beginning in verse 3, Paul brings us to the practical aspects of this justification by faith. He answers the question, how does justification by faith affect my Christian life right now? Verse 3, he says, not only that, as if all of that wasn't enough, right? But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We do? When did we start that? I must have missed that Sunday. No, actually we do. Hear me out. We do rejoice in our sufferings. As Paul goes on to say, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces, and you can just stop right there for a moment. That gives us enough to run on here for a few minutes. Knowing that suffering produces. Paul is not trying to claim that we rejoice about our sufferings. Like, you know, yay, I am so glad that check bounced, and now there's an eviction notice on my door. Things were going way too well for way too long. It's about time some suffering comes my way. Yes, I'm so glad I get to suffer for the Lord. No, we're not masochists. We don't rejoice about our sufferings. We rejoice in or during our suffering. That's the meaning here. And we can do that because we know that our suffering is going to produce something. And there's a whole positive chain of events that Paul's going to talk about here, giving us the ins and outs of what our suffering does produce. It's all positive stuff. But I could just stop reading right here that our suffering, the suffering of the justified produces, and I could be like, okay, Lord, fine, I'm in. As long as my suffering is going to produce something positive, something rewarding in my life, then I'm in. I may not like suffering, but if something good is coming from my suffering, then, Lord, I can be happy about that, about what it's going to produce. Something like this is completely out of the reach of the person that does not believe in Christ. They have no cause for rejoicing in their suffering because no good is going to come from their suffering. They don't know the Lord. The Lord isn't working in their suffering. Nothing good is going to come from that. And then comes the end for them, which is when suffering really begins. But with the Christian, God takes and turns even our suffering into a pretty remarkable chain of events that is going to eventually make us instead of break us in our Christianity. The word suffering comes from the Greek word thlipsis. It is that just great big gigantic word with all of those meanings. It means temptation. And you'll see it when this Greek word is used. It's translated in a whole bunch of different ways in the New Testament. It just completely depends on the context. It's translated as temptation, testing, trial, tribulation, pressure, persecution, burden, affliction. That even includes the man flu. Trust me, you don't want to get that. It's awful, just absolutely awful. You ladies are so lucky you don't get that. It's basically anything that causes suffering. So I like the ESV's word choice here, suffering. Reading on in verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So to be thorough, the first thing I want to say about suffering is that right away, here's what's going to happen when suffering begins. Suffering is going to just immediately separate the saints from the ain'ts. Suffering is never going to make a fake Christian a real Christian. That's not going to happen. Suffering is going to run off the fake Christians. But for the real Christian, for the true Christian, suffering is going to have a galvanizing effect on that Christian's relationship with the Lord. And no doubt that is because the Lord's closeness during our suffering is like nothing else at no other time. I know this from experience. It's the comfort of God, the realness of God, the closeness of God, the strength and power of God. You never know that quite like the way you know it when you're going through something that's really heartbreaking and causing you a lot of suffering. It's why David said in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Simply put, God becomes closer to us in those times, and he becomes more real to us. I would say the reason for that is because we have to really lean into him during those times. And we're not as prone to do that when all is well in life, and we have nothing to do but celebrate. We're not likely to be bawling our eyes out on the floor, pleading for God's closeness, comfort, and help. So that has a way of really producing in a person a stability for their long-term relationship with the Lord. And it's kind of odd, but anyone that has gone through something like that, myself included, they will tell you, you know what? I miss my relationship with the Lord, the relationship I had with the Lord when I was suffering. I don't miss the suffering. I just miss the way that felt when I was going through suffering and God was so close to me and such a good comfort to me and just constantly providing that strength in my brokenheartedness and in my suffering. It's an odd thing, but it's a very true thing. And that's the kind of thing that Paul is teaching us here. Suffering produces that. It gives us this greater stability in our long-term walk with the Lord. It gives us longevity in our faith, something that we can't quite possess on that same level without the suffering. Verse 4, and endurance, so that is long-term stability. Endurance produces character. And we're talking about holy character here, Christian character. And that is not something that comes easily. That comes over a long lifetime of just hanging in there with the Lord through thick and thin, sometimes mostly thin. You know how it is. It is very gradual, and it can be a grueling process, and it is a long process for sure. It's because the moment we get saved, we are just so far away from Christian character. And we've got such a long distance to go to get there that it's something that the short-term or the part-time Christian couldn't possibly ever achieve. This takes a lifetime of walking with the Lord. Christian character comes to those who are all in and who are in this thing for the long haul. It's kind of like saying losing 50 pounds is possible if you are completely dedicated to a healthy diet and a consistent exercise schedule. That is a lot of depriving yourself. It's a lot of suffering through hunger pains. It's a lot of eating things that don't taste as good as pizza. It's a lot of making your muscles sore, no pain, no gain. That's what Christian character comes through in the Christian experience. So when people come to me and their lives are in shambles and they ask me how to turn it around, here's what I say to them. Can you commit to 3 months of attendance at Anchored Fellowship? 3 months, no matter what happens. I mean, unless you're half dead, show up for 3 months and just see what happens. Why do I do that? I do that. I try to get them to commit to 3 months, or depending on the person, sometimes I'll be like, I better scale this back to 1 month. I'll try for 1 month with this person. The reason I do that is because I know that in order to produce what they're actually looking for, that's a lifelong process that doesn't take a couple services. That takes years to decades. But I also know that 3 months is plenty of time to hear a whole bunch of Bible teaching and decide, not from a little counsel session with me, but to decide from the teaching of God's Word whether that person wants to be saved. And then 3 months is plenty of time for a person, a new convert, to begin to see the kind of character changes that they're actually inquiring about. So I figure if I can just get them for a month or 2 or 3 months, maybe I can hook them enough with what they're going to see the Lord do. Maybe I can hook them enough to keep them in it for the long term. And usually that works. But oftentimes, you know, folks don't make it more than a week or two. That's just the truth of it. The folks that were looking for the quick fix, yeah, you're not going to see them for 3 months, and you won't see them certainly after that. So suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces Christian character. It takes a long time. Reading on in verse 4, and character produces hope. And again, hope is the certain expectation of coming good. God said it. I know that it's going to happen. I'm just waiting for it to happen. So that is looking ahead to all that God has promised for the future and fully knowing that it's going to come to pass. I think Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 summarizes this real well, where the Apostle Paul says, and I am sure of this. That's biblical hope, by the way. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Just follow Paul's line of reasoning here. The longer that you're in this with the Lord, the more Christ-like your character is going to be, because the Lord is developing that in you. The more of Christ's character you're going to have, then the more confident you're going to become that, yes, God is actually doing this in me. You know, it's real easy for me, with around 30 years of this under my belt, to look back at the guy I was, to look back at the guy I am now, and say, Lord, this is undeniable. The person I am now, I mean, you know, some people might not think that's too great, but I know what I was. I know what I came from. And I can see undeniably the kind of character that you have worked in my heart, the changes that you have made in me, just based on the fact that I'm doing what I'm doing up here this morning, and I've been doing this for, like 7 years now. And this is one of the toughest weeks of my 7-year ministry here in Uniontown. This morning, this message right here, this teaching, that's seven teachings in the last 7 days. And not a one of those elders had committed to pay me overtime for that. But the fact that I'm doing this, that's evident to me. So evident that God is actually doing this work in me. I've shared this with some of you before, but when God called me, I'm not exaggerating, when God called me to do this, I feel like he picked the absolute worst candidate that he could have chosen to be a Bible teacher and a pastor. Because at the time, yes, I loved the Lord and I was truly saved. But when God called me to do this, there were two things I really hated. Number one was study. I hated study. And then number two, public speaking. And the Lord said, here, be a preacher. Teach the word. Pastor one day. That was my calling and I knew that. And boy, that was rough for a long period of time. Me trying to do what I just didn't like to do. But out of obedience to the Lord, I tried. And all these years later, it's so much more natural for me, and I'm happy to do it. It's a joy to do it. And, you know, on top of that, all of the changes to character, that's something God did in me. And this is part of character producing hope, because the more of God's work you see in your life, the more you realize he's not going to get you this far and then just scrap the project. I think if he's going to do that, he'd have done that with Adam and Eve, don't you think? Like, I gave them one rule, just one rule, and they blew it. Scrap the project. Let's create another man and another woman. But he didn't scrap that project. We have his guarantee in his word. He's not going to scrap the project that he's begun in you. So the more character you see, the more work of God that's evident in your life, that should be more and more proof. That should be more and more reason for your hope in God for the future. That if he got me this far, he's not going to stop now. Why would the Lord stop it before he completed it? Why would the Lord die to save me? Why would the Lord invest all of this time into changing me and building Christ-like character in me just to ditch me at some point along the road before I get to heaven's gate? Obviously, the Lord is going to do what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:6. He's going to complete the work that he started in you. So as time moves along, our hope gets stronger. 30 years, I'm telling you, my hope in the Lord for the future, for my future, it's about, well, I feel like it's about as strong as it could be. Verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame. It will never disappoint you. All other hopes carry with them that potential to shame you and disappoint you. Hope in a friendship, that may put you to shame because they may unfriend you. But please don't let them tell you it was accidental, because it takes like 3 or 4 clicks to unfriend you. If they unfriended you and they say it was accidental, they are lying. Let me help you with that. They're lying. They intended to unfriend you. Hope in your spouse, that may put you to shame because your spouse may run off. Hope in your employment, that may put you to shame. You might get canned tomorrow. Hope in a political party or candidate, that may put you to shame because, spoiler alert, they aren't the Messiah. They aren't going to fix all of the problems. Even hope in a pastor, that may put you to shame and disappoint you because that pastor may just up and take another church position that's paying him more, or he may go back on the Lord altogether and just leave the whole thing. Who knows at this point, right? But biblical hope, that's a fail-safe. And here's our reassurance of that. Reading on in verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who, and notice that word who, Notice that the Holy Spirit is a being. He is a being, not an it, not a thing, not an impersonal force like wind or electricity, but the Holy Spirit is a being who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now, this is Paul's first mention in the book of Romans about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come back to that in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to learn all about that. But for this morning, to understand what Paul's referring to here in verse 5 concerning the Holy Spirit being given to us, and then that being sort of an anchor for our hope, we have to kind of look into Romans chapter 8, and then even outside of chapter 8, look around at a bunch of verses so that we can find out what Paul's getting at. But to make a long scriptural journey short, let me just do this. Let me give you the verse that best summarizes what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. That's going to be Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 14 as well. It's a verse that I taught the adult VBS class this week. Now, by the way, where were all you? We went through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and you weren't there. We didn't record it. So you got to wait until we do it here in the fellowship to hear it. You know how long it's going to take me to get to the book of Ephesians at this rate? Yeah, I think the Lord's going to come back first. You're never going to get to hear it. You're going to have to hear it in heaven. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we can acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." You could also read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, which says, "concerning the Lord, who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, you know what a guarantee is. That's a deposit. That's cash down, if you will. You know, when you buy something big like a car or a house, the bank is going to want you to put some money down. Why are they wanting you to put money down? They're wanting to make sure you are serious about that purchase. Because if you don't put money down, if you don't put a guarantee, a deposit on that purchase, you may take the vehicle, use it for a while, drop it off somewhere and abandon it. Because you're not losing anything. But if you put money down, you know, like $10,000 down payment on a house. I don't know, is that too little, Judy? What's normal for a down payment on a house? I'm not in the markets. I'm not in the market, so I don't know. $30,000, that's probably more accurate, huh? You put $30,000 down, guarantee, deposit on a house, you're not walking away from that house. That money means I am definitely coming back to make this full payment, because if you don't, you're going to lose the $30,000. Same if you're buying a car. You put that money down, $2,000 or so on a car. If you're me, you can try to get away with like $250. That's the way I roll. I'm going to put that $250 down on that car, and I'm going to follow through with the payments. I'm going to make good on it until I completely possess it, because I want to make sure I don't lose my investment. Paul says that's the way the gift of the Holy Spirit inside the human being, the saved person that has come to him by faith, that's how it works. God's given you a deposit of his Spirit. You know it's not the whole thing, right? You know we don't have the Spirit without measure like Jesus did. You're aware of that, right? I can definitely tell in me. Maybe you can't tell so much, but no, there's much more to possess. There's a much greater inheritance waiting for us when we lay these fleshly bodies down and we're in heaven. But he's given us this deposit, this down payment, to let us know how serious he is about us and to remind us and give us that confidence, that hope. Here's how it's tying into hope. To give us that hope that if he's given us a portion of his Spirit now, then that means he's serious about bringing us to himself one day and giving us the full inheritance. letting us receive the full possession that he has for us. So the Holy Spirit within in us, that's the deposit, that's the cash down of the full possession that is coming. So the Holy Spirit is that is within us, that's our greatest way of knowing that our hope in him is never going to disappoint. Our character helps us with that. We see God working in us. That's wonderful. Even greater, the Holy Spirit is in us.